2 Samuel 20 for everyone else. We have followed David on a hillside with sheep. We were in the house, in our minds, when Samuel anointed him the next king over God's people. We have been with him in pulse-pounding rushing of Goliath. We mentally were with him and dodged spears thrown by Saul and ran with him for his life. We were with him in the heart-wrenching parting with Jonathan. We mourned with him over the loss of his son. We felt that. We felt the confusion and the indignation when his own son stole the kingdom away from his father and turned on his own dad. We walked with David the lonely, sad steps with him away from Jerusalem. You know, have you ever been in these museums? I'm sure you have, where they have like sort of figures that are kind of like lifelike figures, but not really lifelike, and you may even press a button and the guy tells a story. You know, I think at Cabela's they have one. It's like a trapper, and there's like awkward movements. Maybe it's, you know, just one movement, pointing or something like that. Those kinds of scenes that you walk through. This story, the story of David, is not meant to feel awkward. It's meant to be felt. I say that because so much of what's recorded here is also mirrored in the Psalms. And so we have David's thoughts as to what he was thinking as he was going through these times. So God means for us to enter into the story, not necessarily observe it sort of like an awkward movement that we are kind of distant and removed from. This is what we're going through in the life of David. This is a dramatic piece of literature with all of the details that are recorded about this man's life. So what I want to ask you to do is I want you to feel the emotion of not only chapter 19 of chapter 20. I can catch you up a little bit. The king is coming back, okay? He has gone out of the kingdom, and now he's coming back, and his son is dead, and he's trying to unite the kingdom. Feel the relief of that. Finally, he's back. He's home. The king has returned. Now he's going to unite God's people and strengthen the kingdom. He will lead them to worship God again, God's chosen people. It's a triumphant feel. And then we hit chapter 20. Just when it seems like the story starts to pick up, just when it seems like David's about to build some momentum in this kingdom, yet another chapter with a lot. It's an exciting chapter. There is action in this chapter. This is not just a dialogue chapter back and forth. This is a man's chapter. There's action in this chapter. There is intrigue in this chapter. There's betrayal in the chapter. There's suspense. And there is a big plot twist and a surprise at the end that comes over the wall in this chapter. But reading this chapter in the context of David's life, the chapter is a little mundane. It's actually a little bit boring because it's another rebellion. I mean, we've seen this before. There's nothing new that we're going to see in this chapter except the actors in the chapter. There's another rebellion in the kingdom of David. Ho-hum, another day in the life of the king. So here's a question, okay? And you may have wondered this from time to time. No one said this to me. You know, why are we going chapter by chapter? You know, why don't we just highlight David and Goliath and David and Jonathan and, you know, kind of the highlights of the story? Well, when you read through your Bible, and we should read through the Bible, oftentimes we get to chapters like this and we ask ourselves the question, what am I supposed to get out of this chapter? You know, you're having a struggle in your finances, or you're having a struggle in some area of your life, and you come to a chapter, what am I supposed to get out of this chapter? And maybe a better question is, Why did God put this chapter here? How am I supposed to read this chapter in context? The last chapter, chapter 19, focuses primarily on the actions of the king. Okay, as David comes back and as King David mirrors King Jesus, how does King David treat the people? How does King Jesus treat his people? This chapter focuses primarily on the actions of the people that are highlighted in the chapter. So let me kind of give you the big idea of this chapter, and I've combined a song with a verse because this is how it came out in my mind as I studied the passage. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, we may be confident that God, who began a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. But it's going to include many dangers, toils, and snares. It will not be a smooth road. Passages like this help us to face the fact that in the world there are many tribulations. I think that this is probably, for us as Americans, difficult to process because we work hard to be secure. We have insurances for everything because we have to. Okay, so our lives tend to function in a way that we like to live without hardship. We don't like that. But what Christian living is oftentimes is through many tribulations. There are many challenges in the Christian life. We should not be surprised by them, but oftentimes we are. Passages like this, secondly, help us to listen intently for the quiet but powerful sovereignty of God in preserving what needs preserving. Not everything needs preserving, but God's sovereignty will preserve what needs to be preserved. We're going to see that here. And then passages like this cause us to question the motive of our actions. And here's a question that we'll come to toward the end of the chapter. And it comes through a very unlikely person. It comes through a woman, an unlikely woman. Are we exhibiting biblical wisdom? And something I'll bring up toward the end of this message is the book of 2 Samuel is filled with wisdom. There are lots of different choices that are being made in the book of 2 Samuel. Unfortunately, many of those are earthly wisdom and not biblical wisdom. Are our choices exhibiting biblical wisdom? First thing I want to deal with in the passage is what smacks us in the face when we begin reading, and that's rebellion and sadness. Look at verse 1, chapter 20. I'll be reading from the New King James. It says, "And there happened to be there a rebel, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, 'We have no share in David, nor do we have an inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his own tent, to his tents, O Israel.'" Now this is so shocking. Because remember, at the beginning of chapter 19, Israel were arguing that they should bring back the king. We should be the first ones to bring back the king. Verse 2, "And so every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah, from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem, remained loyal to their king." Wow. I mean, you know, we follow David all the way out of Jerusalem and mourned with him. And, you know, his son is dead and he's coming back. And we get excited about this. And now this guy just pops on the scene. Who is this Sheba? This chapter is about Sheba, the son of Bichri. Right off, the writer tells us in no uncertain terms, we don't even have to guess what kind of person this is. He is here in the New King James, a rebel. In the King James, it says he is a man of Belial. The ESV says he is a worthless man. What was his problem? What was the problem? Why couldn't he get behind David? What was it about this man that he was so bothered? Verse 1 tells us because it preserves his words and what he said. "We have no share in David, nor do we have an inheritance in the son of Jesse, every man to his tents, O Israel." What we have here recorded for us in his words is directly a contradiction to God's plan. There is no misunderstanding this man has about David. It's not a personality clash. He blatantly will not submit to David. He was breaking covenant, is what he was doing. He was breaking covenant with David. He wanted to secede from the union, so to speak. He wanted out of it all. And he was calling people with him. By rejecting David and by rejecting the covenant, this man was rejecting God himself. Let me read for you 2 Samuel 5 and verse 3. The reason I refer to David and the people as a covenant, it says, "Therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." So David's relationship with these people wasn't an elected position like we prayed about tonight. Are we going to have problems? Or I can go on this if I need to. Am I good? Should I just keep going? Okay, all right. Sorry about that. This wasn't just a minor issue. This was breaking covenant with God because this was God's choice. By way of application, so we can keep moving through the text, Sheba's actions are not uncommon. So I asked the question in the beginning, what should we learn about this passage? How does this impact my life at all? I've never shaken my fist at God like this man has. Sheba's actions, though, are not uncommon. Think about it. Sheba failed to hold a high view of authority, God's authority. God was the one who chose David. God was the one who put David where he was. God was the one who was bringing David back. God had spoken. David was merely the human representation of that. That means when God speaks to a matter and we fail to heed what God says, we have committed Sheba-like rebellion. I'll just go off the thing. Let me do this.
So let me just do this. So I can just keep going. Sorry. So, is there any area of your life where you are contradicting biblical teaching? Is there an area where God has spoken, where God has clearly said, "Thus saith the Lord," but you have decided upon another way? Here is a different way to ask the question. Is there any area of your life where you are unwilling to submit to God's authority? Where you will not trust God? Because at first, I don't think anybody looks at, chapter 20 and verse 1, there happened to be a man of Belial, and says, that's me. I'm a man of Belial. I'm a woman of Belial. I'm just a worthless person. I don't think we think that. But in closer examination, are there places God has spoken that we are unwilling to submit? That's Sheba-like action. Here's an interesting facet of this story. We haven't really even begun to see how this works itself out. And we have a peculiar verse in verse 3. And I love this kind of thing because it makes us stop and ask ourselves, why is this here? What in the world? How did this even get in here? Verse 3 says, "Now David came to his house at Jerusalem." And this isn't even David responding to Sheba at all. Okay? This is some totally different situation. David comes to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in seclusion and supported them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood. What is that there for? What does that even mean? This little piece of info could have been included very easily at the end of the chapter, because at the end of the chapter, in verse 22,
It says after the rebellion of Sheba has been put down that Joab returns to Jerusalem, and it kind of lists David's cabinet there. It kind of lists some kind of cleanup items of David's kingdom. Could have easily been stuck in there, but why is it in verse 3? It's meant to smack the reader right between the eyes as we're reading through the text. What purpose does this serve? Little history on these 10 women, discreet history on these 10 women. These 10 women, these concubines, these household servants, had been defiled by Absalom and defiled in a very pronounced way. As they were taken to the top of a housetop and a tent was put there, and everybody could see Absalom going into these women, which was a blatant defilement of David's kingdom. So these women had been horribly defiled. Now David takes them and he provides for them, but he puts them away, not in like a dungeon, but he secludes them away to where their days are to be lived being widows. What do we think about this? What are we to get out of this? This isn't anyone's life verse, this story, this little verse. It is a horrible mark of intense sadness that hovers over the beginning of this chapter. Dale Ralph Davis, a commentator who I have really enjoyed reading on this text, or the book of 2 Samuel, says, "Scores of Christ's people know what it is to have their lives turned into gray because of the sins of others." These women had lives turned into gray because of the sins of others. And by the way, it wasn't just Absalom's sin, but God had told David this would happen as a result of David's sin. Commentator says again, "And when all is said and done, there is no help for it except in the one who sent to bind up the brokenhearted, and in the hand that promises to wipe away the tears from all faces." This particular passage is positioned here to color the story with sadness. When people will not submit to God's authority, not operating a life under the authority of God's word and doing their own way in rebellion against God. These women had not done that, but Sheba was doing that. The story goes on in verses 4 to 14 to talk about the revolt. And I'm just going to talk you through this, and I'm going to read a couple passages here. David tells Amasa, now remember Amasa, here's one of these things where there's lots of characters. David tells Amasa, and who's Amasa? Amasa is the new commander over the troops, who was the commander over, who's the guy that just lost his life? Hair caught in the tree, I just forgot his name. Absalom, very good, thank you. There are so many names that begin with A, I forget which is which sometimes. So Amasa was over Absalom's troops, and David positions him over the troops to win back the people of Judah, okay? So David tells Amasa, rally the troops to go against this guy. We've got to put down the revolt. For some odd reason, and again, here's another piece of information that we have, Amasa delays verses 4 and 5. I don't know what he was doing. I don't know if he needed another cup of coffee. I don't know whether he just didn't know what to do. I don't know. But he delayed. David then in verse 6 tells Abishai, a military man and a relative of David, to be the one who goes. And so he kind of puts together a little troop of people and he goes. But verse 7 says that Joab went out right after him. Now this is here to kind of alert us. I mean, Abishai, Amasa was the one supposed to do it. He didn't do it on time. Abishai gets things together, but Joab steps in on the action. And then verses 8 through 10 detail the murder of Amasa. Not Sheba, Amasa. So what is all of this in the story? Let me read verses 8 through 10 because they are very interesting. And by the way, when the writer slows the action down and includes details, that means for us to slow our minds down and to kind of go through carefully and think about it. Verse 8 says, "And when they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them." Now, Joab at this point Remember, he had been over David's troops. Amasa is now over David's troops. And so Joab is edging in on this guy who had shown weakness because he had been given an order and he delayed. So now Joab is using that to his advantage. Now, let me remind us, all of that's going on while Sheba is rebelling against the king and people are following Sheba. But Joab has another plan. So Joab was dressed in battle armor, it says, and on it was a belt with a sword fastened in its sheath at his hips. Now that's there to tell us that you could see the sword, all right? So it was a particular kind of military outfit, and you could see the sword on his belt. And as he was going forward, it fell out. Now, why did it fall out? Why do you think it fell out? Why does that detail even matter? Anybody have a guess? Anybody care? He meant for it to fall out. He planned for it to fall out. Okay, because look what happens next. Then Joab said to Amasa, "Are you in health, my brother? How's everything going?" And that's the kind of thing, if we were back in, I guess, Bible times, and we were passing each other in church, and I know how church had not been invented, but let's pretend it had. "How's everything going? Are you in health, my brother?" You know, that's what we would say. That's what we would just greet each other with. "Are you in health?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. We were in Bible times, and I don't see Enderly here tonight. I would grab him by the beard, by my right hand. He would try to grab me by the beard with his right hand and miss. But he would grab by the beard to pull a person close. It was a sign of affection because the right hand was typically the hand that was used for combat. And so if you used the right hand to grab someone to pull them close, that was a defenseless move. That was a friendly move. The other person would have been completely unarmed or unsuspecting at that point. So he grabbed him to kiss him. And folks, this is almost paralleling the situation with Judas. But Amasa did not notice the sword that is in Joab's hand. So the writer is letting you fill in some of the details. So Joab is walking. He has this sword. It falls to the ground. So Amasa, being a military man, I mean, he's looking at people. Some of you guys, you carry and you look at people and you look and size up people if they carry. And so Amasa's that kind of guy. He sees the sword drop. But he doesn't notice Joab reach down with his left hand and pick the sword up and hold the sword loosely, grab him with his beard. I mean, that the sword's loosely in his left hand, he wouldn't have suspected anything. This is a friendly encounter. Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand. He struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground, and he did not strike him again. Why? It was good, man. It landed. You know, he didn't need to strike him again. Thus he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Notice how it goes from the details, details, details. It happens. He moves on. Check. Box checked. He's out of the way. Joab continues on. But here's a little bit of a problem. Amasa was in the way in that he delayed and didn't pull the troops together. Now he's in the way when he dies. Look at verse 12. But Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the men saw, all the people stood still. And he moved Amasa from the highway to the field and threw a garment over him when he saw that everyone who came upon him halted. So his body's laying there, and people are just coming up and looking at it, and it's stalling the pursuit of the troops. And so they have to drag this guy out of the way. I think the writer wants us to stop here and reflect on what just happened, or else all these details wouldn't be here. This chapter is about the rebellion of Sheba, but it's also bringing to our attention another rebellion that's going on, and that's the rebellion of Joab. Sheba's rebellion is open. Joab's rebellion is silent, but it also has casualties. One is open and the other stays within the kingdom unchallenged. Could it be that we see this today? Could we see this in our own hearts? Some Christians are open about their own way. They're open about their rebellion. It is obvious. They could be the ones to be brought under church discipline by an assembly. But how about Joab-type revolts that occur within our hearts? Christians who really aren't with the program, but they remain and damage is done. Again, commentator Davis says, Joab is faithful to David, and he is. He's faithful to David for the most part. He does not try to become king. Joab never sets up a revolt to try to become king, and yet he acts as his own king. He is extremely loyal to David, but essentially unsubmissive to David. There is Sheba, who wants to leave the Davidic kingdom behind. And then there is Joab, who will not be controlled within the kingdom, but is ever hacking and slicing away to keep his own position on arrival. Interesting. Let's just move on to the rest of the story, and we'll make some application as we come to the end. Verse 15 to 22 are Sheba's final days. So Sheba enters a city on the far north of Israel. There is a siege wall, we believe, from what's recorded here, that's built up in order to knock down the gate or the wall of the city at a weak spot. And so as Joab and as Abishai are leading the troops and they're about ready to knock this wall down, this woman's voice comes over the top of the wall. She wants to talk with Joab, verses 18 and 19. Actually, let's read the verses because I think they're somewhat interesting, kind of humorous a little bit. It says in verse 18, "Then she spake, saying, they were wont to speak in old times, saying, they shall surely ask counsel at Abel, and so they ended the matter. I am one of them that are peaceable and faithful in Israel. Thou seekest to destroy a city and a mother in Israel? Why wilt thou swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" She calls her city the inheritance of the Lord. She's talking about her city in a positive way. I mean, this is like a tour guide for this city. She loves her city. Verse 20 is kind of ironic. It's meant to actually bring something out about Joab again. Verse 20, Joab answers the woman when she talks up her city. You know, she's like, "Why are you ruining my city? This is an awesome city. It's the inheritance of the Lord." Look at verse 20. And Joab answered and said, "Far be it. Far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy." And the reader's response to that is, "Baloney! You can kill people in cold blood." Again, a little detail to bring out this man's rebellion of heart that's covered up with his lips. I mean, he would say whatever he needed to say to other people to let them know that he was, hey, man, he's loyal. But in his heart, boy, he could easily turn and murder people. He explains the revolt. Joab explains the revolt to her and says, she then says to him, there's just a woman. Doesn't even really tell us much about her. She says to him, "His head will come over the wall." Now, I haven't taught small kids Sunday school in a long time, but I think if I did, this would be a story I'd get into. I don't know how I would do this in a flannel graph. You just rip the head off of the thing, kind of do it over the wall or something. But this is what happened. She said the head's going to come over the wall. All right? So, Joab, talking, I don't know, playing games, whatever they do, kind of waiting, you know, looking up occasionally to see what's coming over the wall. And then this interesting verse. In verse 22, "Then the woman, in her wisdom, went to all the people." She goes to the people and she explains the situation, but the text says it was in her wisdom. You know, many of these narratives that we have in the Old Testament, they tell the story, but they don't give commentary. It would be nice if we had like a footnote, an inspired footnote, where God says, "This person did this and I approve of it," or "This person did this and I do not approve of it." But sometimes we are just left with the story. We are left here in this text to think about the subject of wisdom and wise actions. Sheba's actions were very unwise. They were in complete rebellion against the authority of God. Joab's actions are unwise actions, but they're wise in the sense that he kind of kept his reputation. He kept his position. He kept his favor with David. It was kind of, we'll call it a sneaky wisdom. But with this woman, we're left to think about the subject of wisdom. As I mentioned before, there are many moments in the book of 2 Samuel. This actually be a really good study to just go through the book of 2 Samuel and look at the different moments of wisdom in the book of 2 Samuel. Here's a couple. David uses some incredibly wise, and by the way, when I use the word wise, I'm not always talking about a good wisdom, because there's good and bad wisdom. David uses earthly wisdom to cover his tracks with Bathsheba and Uriah. It is a masterful plan. There are several instances in Absalom's life where he uses a particular kind of manipulative wisdom to do something. Ziba, remember the servant of Mephibosheth, uses wisdom to con David out of Mephibosheth's inheritance. Shimei, the cursing Shimei, the stone-throwing Shimei, uses wisdom to spare his life before the king. Joab uses a lot of wisdom to secure his position. And here we have a fairly insignificant woman, as far as she's not a named, known Bible character, who uses wisdom to put down a rebellion. God wants us to think about wisdom in this text of Scripture and about these people's lives and about your life. Think about James chapter 3, because we have the whole Bible. You know, they didn't have the whole Bible. We have the whole Bible. James chapter 3, verse 16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. Have you ever been jealous? Have you ever been selfishly ambitious? There's something you wanted to get accomplished. Listen, selfish ambition is Joab all over the place. I mean, this guy's, he's a leader, or else he wouldn't have the position he had. He's a good leader. He's on the right side. He's not on the wrong side. He didn't stay with he wasn't in the rebel group, but at his heart, he was going to be his own king. He wouldn't be mastered completely. Selfish ambition. The wisdom that is from above. What kind of wisdom is that? Is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, I'm reading from the ESV, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I think the passage where it talks about it, that the wisdom that is from below is earthly, it is sensual, I mean it's sensory. It means that they make decisions based upon impulse, what feels right to them. It's earthly, it's sensory, and it's devilish. This is a tiring chapter. And by the way, the end of the story is head pops over the wall. There they are. Boop. Head comes over the wall, carry the head back, rebellion over. This is a tiring chapter, partly because it's yet another revolt. Haven't we had enough of this in David's life? Do we need to read about all of this? But the reader is confronted with rebellion. Sheba's rebellion. Joab's self-willed rebellion. Scripture is a mirror, and so we are faced with our rebellion. Open rebellion. Sometimes. Other times, it is subtle. It is sneaky. But it is lethal. A rebellion that smiles, but it resists. And before you think to yourself, you know, that's not me. That's not what I could do. I want to remind us, these are God's people, and yet there's rebellion. We are God's children, and yet our hearts have all the capability of rebellion. Every day, overt rebellion and subversive rebellion. And by the way, you don't even have to think about it. You don't even have to wake up and think, what am I going to do today? Am I going to be a good boy or am I going to be a bad rebel or a subversive rebel? You don't even have to think about it. Here's why. Read to yourself sometime. This was an exercise that was in, I believe it was either Changed into His Image or Quieting a Noisy Soul. And I think a tremendous exercise. Take Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18, and read through that passage and put your name in there. Let me read to you just a verse, verse or two. There is none righteous, no, not Rob. Rob does not understand. He does not seek God. There is no fear of God before Rob's eyes. You know what, folks? That's my true condition, and that's your true condition. You say, well, that's what I was before Christ, but now I'm a Christian. Wait a minute. You still have that flesh with you, that rebellious flesh that does not want to automatically submit to the Word of God. You have Sheba-like flesh. You have sneaky, Joab-like flesh. That's what we have. Still with me. This is me. This is you. This is your true self. So what can we do? Just try to stuff it? Just try to, you know, not think about it? No. This is the flesh for which Christ died. So we come to Christ, the one who that flesh was nailed with him to the cross. We come to the one who can see to the depths of our rebellious hearts and fill us with his grace. We come to the mirror of the Word which speaks into our souls, that enables us by his grace to submit to him. You know, in my flesh, I don't want to submit to anybody or anything, especially an all-knowing God who wants to tell me what to do. That's our true condition, folks, according to Romans chapter 3. So what do? We come to Christ. We submit to him, and we see him submitting to the will of the Father. We see him trusting the Father, and we learn then by grace to trust that same Father. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text of Scripture. As we take a moment tonight, God, to reflect upon our own hearts, Holy Spirit of God, help us to see the rebellion that's there. Help us to see the darkened parts where we don't have the light of truth shined on those parts of our heart, that we need to submit that to you. God, would you please help us to see the Sheba-like rebellions of heart and the Joab-type rebellions of heart. Help us to see whether we operate by worldly wisdom or by Christ-honoring wisdom, which only comes by grace. So Lord, help us as we think about these things in the quietness of this moment, in this quiet time of prayer, we ask. Amen.